Thank you, Tim, and happy Sabbath, everyone. He said there were welcome guests, and I go, good, I get to go stand up and see who the guests are out there. It's one perk of being up here, getting to look out at the audience. Well, I think God is just incredible how things happen. You know, He's a master timer. And I don't know what Dave was going to speak about with his previous sermon that he was planning, but you know, he gets bumped, and so he comes up and gives an alternate sermonette, which really was a beautiful introduction to my sermon. So give God the glory. I don't know how he manages to pull all that off all the time. Well, recently when I crawled underneath my Ford Aerostar to change the oil, I wasn't expecting any trouble. Who thinks I had some? Yeah, I've been changing oil on various vehicles that I've owned for probably a good 20 years, but this time my all-purpose 10-inch pliers just weren't doing the trick, because it turned out that the drain plug was not only on too tight, but it was stripped really badly. Well, I think I probably over the course of an hour made about three more trips to my shed and was looking for, you know, any kind of tool that might help me to defeat this stubborn drain plug. And as I was under there for a good, I know it was at least an hour I was under there, I started thinking about how Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together." And I remember my friend Pat Murphy, back when I was in Pasadena, and he used to tell me that if he ran into any kind of a problem involving carpentry, he would remember that Jesus was a carpenter or a builder. And he would pray and say, "I've got this problem and you know the solution because you were an actual carpenter." And he said, you know, God would put it into his mind sometimes what to do. So I'm under there frustrated with this bolt, and I'm thinking, well, you know, God said to share everything about our lives with him. He wants to be intimate with him, and we're free to share all aspects of our lives with him. So while I was down there wrestling with that bolt, I just started to, you know, talk to God, because I don't think anybody was around to hear me under there, and the cat was there, but, you know, I didn't think he'd mind. And I just started telling him, you know, God, this is really important to me because I want to be as self-sufficient as possible. I'd already invested the money in the oil and the filter. You know, it was about $20, and I go, you know, if I have to go take the car into Jiffy Lube, that's going to cost me at least $30 more. So I, you know, I told God, I said, you know, we're not rolling in money, but we like to share what we have, and if I don't have to spend this money on this kind of stuff, I'll be able to have it for something more important. So, you know, I was reasoning with God, but just like Dave said, sometimes you can kind of, you know, you're sort of praying, but you don't really visualize that God's going to answer. So after a while, I just laid on my back underneath the van, claustrophobic as I get, and just was totally, you know, defeated. Just totally defeated as I looked up at that stubborn bolt. And then it moved! I thought I saw the bolt move! And I reached up, and it turned so easily it just practically fell off. And I could only thank God, because that had to have been an angel mechanic that just suddenly appeared and rescued dear old dad, you know, so that I could finish that project. Well, brethren, you know what? This example still inspires me. You know how something like that, when you have a prayer answered like that, you're going to be inspired by it for a long time to come. But it got to me to thinking about what the Bible teaches about how to effectively reason together with God. Because he invites us to do it. Turn over to Isaiah 1:18, where this verse is, where it says, "Come now and let us reason together." While you're turning there, I want to just mention directly to each one of you that, you know, you have a unique relationship with God. Each one of you does. And I want you to be thinking while I'm giving this sermon about what experience have you had trying to reason with God? I'm going to share you some that I've had in my 42 years as a member of the church. Of course, I can't share very many in this short amount of time. But I was hoping that, you know, I might inspire you to think of some you've had. And when the sermon is over, I would love to hear what you've learned about how to reason effectively with God. Well, first of all, let's say what we're not going to do. We're not going to use human reasoning with God, because that would not get us very far. Human reasoning is one of the four blockages to faith. Dave already mentioned one: doubt. Human reasoning, doubt, fear, and worry are the four, enemies of faith. So we want to, no way, have human reasoning. Dave already talked to you about Noah. I'm going to start with Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve, God came walking in the garden and saying, "Hey, what are you guys up to?" He already knew, no good. He already knew that. But God was intimate with him, just like he is with us. He had a relationship with Adam and Eve. But, he invites us not to have human reasoning like Adam and Eve did. Eve says, "Oh, the serpent made me do it." Adam says, "Oh, that woman you gave me, she made me do it." In effect, blaming God. But we do not want to have carnal human reasoning like that. But see, God invites us to come reason together with him, because we're also supposed to, what? Philippians 2:5. "Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus." And with that mind that we have, we can do effective, proper, godly reasoning. And that's why God wants our company. You know, he wants to be intimate with us. And also, of course, we have 2 Corinthians 10:5. You don't have to turn there, but "to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Jesus Christ." If we're doing that, see, we're prepared to do proper reasoning with God. Well, let's take a quick look now. We're going to go through a lot of examples in the Bible. And right here, if you turned over to Isaiah 1:18, where it says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." The interesting thing is this little section where this verse is right in the middle of. So if you go back to verse 15, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear." We're going to be warned in this section about reasoning with God that we have to have an underlying foundation of a repentant, submissive, obedient attitude. So if you're going to start taking some notes, I'm going to give you some qualities points to consider when reasoning with God. And the first one is foundation: repentant, humble, obedient, submissive attitude to God. And you're going to see that in that little section right there surrounding "let us reason together." Now I'm going to give you that for homework, because I don't want to take the time to just read through every one of those verses. But it's talking about being repentant. But I want you to go back and study that little section as homework. Because when it ends in verse 19, it says, "If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land." And my little take on that is, you also shall be able to properly reason with God, so that he wants to hear your reasons. Because you'll be using the mind of God, and you'll be talking to God from a proper attitude. Well, brethren, we all know that God is bringing many sons and daughters to glory, Hebrews 2:10. And we know that we are being prepared as a bride to marry Jesus Christ. Those are intimate relationships, right? We know that to be true with our families. And God the Father and Jesus Christ want to intimately share your life as you're part of that. You're a son or daughter, and you're going to be the bride of Christ. And so I was thinking that, we need to lovingly react with God like we learn from our own families or our own marriages. And I'm not going to tell a whole lot of goodies, because I'd get in trouble. But Mary and I, we each work day in and day out. We share doing dishes. Heather helps too now that she's living with us. But we don't go around talking about, "It's your turn, it's your turn." No, it's your turn. Mary, when she sees dishes, she does them. When I see dishes, I do them. But we could just silently not talk about it and just go about doing dishes all day long. But what happens is, it bothers me to take a sink full of warm, hot, soapy water, wash a couple of dishes up and then drain all that good, useful water down the drain. So I don't. I leave it there because I figure I might walk back through here in about 5 minutes and there'll be another dish to wash. I'll already have some hot, soapy water and I can wash it real quick. Okay, that works for me. But then Mary comes along and she goes, oh, look at this scummy, cold water that's, you know, my husband obviously left it for me. And so, you know, we reason together. I know that she does not want to see that. So what I do, I put the water in the sink and then I just, you know, how long am I going to watch this water before I relinquish control? And when I'm ready to relinquish control of my hot, soapy water, I send it down the drain so that she won't end up finding some scummy water to deal with. Well, see, that's an example of how we reason together so that we can have a better relationship. Little thing, but anyway. You know, some people might say, well, Psalm 139:4, I'm not going to turn there, but you're probably familiar with it, where it says that, hey, God already knows our thoughts before we even say it. And Christ said the same thing to the Pharisees and all that. He knew their thoughts and knew what was in their hearts. So somebody might say, well, what's the use? Why even bother trying to pray to God? He already knows your thoughts anyway. Well, I would just throw out that when I was ready to propose to my wife, I already knew what she was going to say. But boy, did I want to hear her say it. You know. So maybe God is the same way. He knows our thoughts. How he does that, I don't know. But somehow he can live with that. I mean, I would hate to have all these thoughts bombarding me all day long. I don't think I could stand to deal with it. But God does somehow. Well, I told you we're going to look at various examples in the Bible and see what we can learn about reasoning with God. If you're like me, the first one you thought of about somebody who reasoned with God is Abraham. So turn over to Genesis chapter 18. And I'm not going to read through these things verse by verse because you know the story of Abraham where he was talking with God. One thing I learned from this that I didn't know, remember when God said, well, should I tell Abraham what I'm going to do to Sodom and Gomorrah? You know what? Biblically wise, he fulfilled it because, let me get the exact verse for you here. Genesis 27 says that Abraham was a prophet. I don't really remember that, but Genesis 27 says that Abraham was a prophet. Amos 3:7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. So God was fulfilling his own, you know, instructions on how to do things when he told Abraham and Sarah what he was going to do. I had never noticed that before. And of course, Psalm 25:14 says, the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. So there's another reason why he wanted to tell Abraham, because Abraham did have proper fear for him, as we're going to see. This was a good example of where someone reasoned with God on behalf of someone else, not himself, like me with the bolt. But this was on behalf of Lot and his relatives. That was important to Abraham. But what I want to focus on is verse 25. So this would be Genesis 18, verse 25. And Abraham said, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And then down in verse 27, Abraham says, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes. So I want to notice here that Abraham appealed to God as the judge of all the earth. And at the same time as he saw God that he's going to be talking to and reasoning with, he's reasoning with the God of all the earth. At the same time, Abraham says, I'm just dust and ashes. So that's the combination you're going to want to have too. One thing when we're going to be talking to God, and personally, I am not ever going to think of a reason why I need to start dickering with God. I just don't think there would ever be one in my life. even in Abraham's case, I don't think he actually changed God's mind. Because when he said, are you going to slay the righteous with the bad, God would have never done that. And then when he, I think Abraham was happy that he got God down to 10. But I think God knew all along there was only one Lot. So really he didn't change God's mind. But God did allow him to reason with him and share his thoughts with him. And God obviously loved Abraham and Sarah immensely. But we need to keep in mind what it says in Proverbs 1 verse 7. So go ahead and turn over there if you want. I don't want to be reading everything to you. Because we have some good scriptures to look at today. Proverbs 1 verse 7. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that's not a, you know, a fear like you're trembling in your boots, but it's a respect, a deep respect for God, as Abraham said, the judge of the earth. And you know, he happened to be talking to the pre-incarnate Christ, who is the judge of the earth. He is going to be the judge. God the Father entrusted all judgment to Jesus Christ. He came down to earth, you know, as we're celebrating this very holy day season, that he came to become a human being to learn what it was like. So isn't that so fair of God that the one that's going to judge us is one who lived as we have lived in the flesh and knows, as he said, tempted in all points as we are. So here was Abraham, the judge of the earth. How many of you have actually gone before a judge in this human life? Can I see hands? How many of you have done it? I've had to do it only a couple of times, thank God. But a couple of times were when I was, because I had some rentals, I had to go get some people evicted that didn't pay their rent. And you know, in Fremont County, you go there. First thing you have to do is go through a security checkpoint, put all your belongings through the x-ray machine, and if they don't, you know, you make some sound or something they don't like, then they get to frisk you and everything. So, I mean, you know you're going into something serious. You got to go through this security thing. And then you start to go into the courtroom, big wooden doors, and you push the door open, and there's these big wooden pews, so it's got sort of a solemnity about it, like being in church. And you go in there, and it's deathly silence, and nobody's real. There might be a few people that are really familiar with a courtroom that are yakking away, but most people are like me. They're like, oh boy, this is serious stuff. And I just go sit in my chair and kind of look around with trepidation. And you look up at the walls, and you've got Colorado state seals all over the place and flags. And then when the court's getting about ready to get into session, a policeman comes in, an armed policeman comes and sits at the door, you know, and you think, is he going to let us out? I hope so, you know. And then you're sitting there, and I got to thinking when I was even preparing this sermon, I think that they put the benches on the north end of the courts, because I've been in two courts now, and I'm visualizing in my mind that the big, giant part where the judge comes in and sits down is on the north end of the building. And I don't know if they did that on purpose. But, you know, this is a very stately, powerful situation you're in, where you know that that judge has life and death control. Well, not with evictions. It's not life and death. But, you know, you really want to watch what you say and do when you're in that courtroom. And I'm only giving you this to, you know, we do not want to ever get flippant before our God, who is the supreme power of the universe, up there on his throne, who is yet quite willing to invite each one of us to come reason with him. So we have to have a balance. That's what I'm going to be presenting to you in this sermon, is a whole bunch of balanced things that you need to keep in mind if you're going to effectively try to reason with God. Well, we go on to Lot. Genesis 19, verse 19. Like I said, I'm not going to read you a bunch of details. You know the story. Lot and his family had to be dragged out of Sodom and Gomorrah. They didn't go really willingly. It says, while he lingered in verse 16, and God took him by the hand. That's our loving God for us. But you know, Lot, even though I would say he was pressing his luck, he actually started to talk to the angels and said in verse 19 there, "Indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. Please don't let me have to escape to the mountains. Just let me go to the city of Zoar." You know, I thought, boy, are you pushing your luck? You know, you were in this horrible place by his choice, because Abraham had given Lot the choice where to go. He chose to go in that direction. Then he ends up sitting in the city there at the gates, as if looks sort of like he was involved in their government to some fashion. You know, and then he had he lingers, needs to be dragged out, and yet he has the audacity to try to reason with I don't know if he's reasoning with God directly or if it was with these two angels representing God. It looks like it was just the two angels. But he said, "Oh, please don't make me escape to the mountains. I just want to go to this little city over here named Zoar. That's good enough." And they agreed to it. They listened to this guy. And we're going to see some examples of how God listens to his people. He's willing to listen to his people. So, brethren, intercessory prayer with humility. That's what I'm talking about, Abraham and Lot. Intercessory prayer. Now, in Lot's case, it was about him and his daughters. Okay, that was not for others. Abraham was talking to God on behalf of Lot and his family. It's still a little selfish because they're like our family. It's not real true outgoing concern for somebody you don't even know. But still, intercessory prayer with humility should make up our reasoning with God more than just personal bolts. That would be nice, because look, Christ himself cried over Jerusalem. You remember that? Ezekiel 18:4 says that we ought to be sighing and crying for all the abominations that we see going on. Who would see more abominations than we would today? Especially with the internet bringing them right to our computer. God said he made us watchmen over Israel. Ezekiel 33 verse 3. Well, verse 1 maybe. But right there in that section. So 2 Peter 2, 7 to 8. Why don't you turn over to there. 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 7 to 8. Before we leave Lot behind. Verse 7 says that God delivered righteous Lot. That just really shows God's mercy to, you know, all that Lot did, he was still righteous. A lot of people can't understand that, but God said he was righteous, so I'll go with that. And one reason he was righteous, that he was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. So that he was applying what Ezekiel says about sighing and crying for all the abominations going on. And I know that's hard for us because, like Dave mentioned, you can see so much bad news on the internet or on the TV that you just, I don't want to hear anymore. Oh, I don't want to hear anymore. This is so often. We run into people like that they don't want to hear anything. Forget about anymore. You don't want to try to tell them any bad news. I just don't want to hear about it. Well, brethren, here's one that I want you to put down as something to really think about when you're going to be reasoning with God. Our view must be outward and upward. Of course, the upward part to God himself that we're trying to reason with, but it should be outward too, because you know that, like Mr. Armstrong said, love is an outgoing concern primarily. And for in our case, we want to have an outward view of the world, you know, preaching the gospel to the whole world, making disciples in all nations. That brings to mind one of my reasonings with God. There was not too long ago that one of our members, the only member we had left in Dominica, which I think is in the Caribbean somewhere. I think it is. On the island of Dominica, we had one man named Victor Maxwell who was ill for a long time, and the church had put out a prayer request So I'm thinking, how can I reason with God on behalf of Victor Maxwell's behalf? And so I thought, well, God, you said that we need to make disciples in all nations. I say, we've only got one in Dominica, Victor Maxwell. So please heal Victor Maxwell so that we'll have one disciple in Dominica. Well, it worked for a while, but he recently died. So I'm going to just mention to you, you know, that we do our best to, you know, to give some good reasons and all, but when you come, the one thing I learned from doing this sermon, because I was snowed out twice in the last month and a half, and it looks like the snow was just a little late today, didn't quite make it. But the one thing I have learned from this sermon, I'm sort of springing you one of my points that's in my conclusion, but I'm going to give it now anyway, because I want you to be sure and get it, is all of the reasons and the attitudes and everything that I'm going to present in this sermon, I think there's one that prevails over anything, and that is, your will be done, not mine. Abraham, like I said, I don't think Abraham changed God's mind. I think he may have thought he did when he goes, right, I got him down from 50 to 10. Well, God already knew there was only one Lot. So he really didn't change God's mind. And I think in our case, we think we've got some really good reasons for what we're presenting to God. Yeah, maybe not. Because God says that he knows what is good to work out for good, for not only for you, but for every other person that is involved. And everything that's going to come in the years after, like all of these people in the Bible, God knows what is best and what to work out. So I've learned, the one thing I've learned from preparing this sermon now for about a month and a half that I didn't really see when I started was, you know, that is the most important thing, is to say, God, your will be done, not mine. And guess who said that at the very end of his life? Jesus Christ. He tried to reason with God 3 hours. 1 hour, then he went back another hour, then he went back another hour. The only thing the Bible says about what he said was, God, if it be possible to take this cup from me. But, you know, he didn't say that over and over for 3 hours. So I don't know what all the reasonings were, but, you know, if you put yourself in his place, it was, God, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to die like this. You know, that's what we would have said. But he ended his life, the last thing he said there. Well, it wasn't the last thing he said, but he said, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And I think we should pray that, because, you know, I had to say that when I found out that Victor Maxwell died. I said, I don't know why God let the only member in Dominica die when he wants to have a disciple in every nation according to the Bible. That's our commission. Hey, you know what? He can go get another one really easily, however he wants to do it. And that's his business. So we'd have to leave it up to him. Let's look at a guy named Epaphras. E-P-A-P-H-R-A-S. Epaphras. Not your common everyday name. Colossians 4:12. Colossians 4:12. And Epaphras is commended here for being one who, as it says in verse 12, laboring fervently for you in prayers. He had an outgoing view. He was laboring fervently for others in prayers, as I know many of you do. What do you say to try to persuade God to heal Victor? No, we'll leave Victor behind. I already told you that one. But you know, we're going to be praying on behalf of those of us here that we're praying about things, or other people that we know of to pray about things. And we know that God doesn't want us to just say, God, there are a lot of people who need your help. Please help them all. You know, that's not so good, because we're meant to break our prayers up fine, like the in the Bible it said anyway, to break your prayers up fine. It was like incense before God, and he had said to break up the incense into fine particles, like we should do our prayers in detail. Look what Epaphras did. It only gives one verse, but it gives a really interesting hint about an argument that you could use to God if you're trying to reason with him on somebody's behalf. Whatever you're saying, the thrust of it should be that you may stand perfect. And we're supposed to become ye perfect. That this person may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. So I was thinking, you know, if you could make your request on behalf of Sharon Cobb or anybody that needs healing, or they need a new car, or, you know, anything that you're trying to pray on behalf of somebody, if the thrust of your prayer could be that, yeah, it doesn't matter really about some physical things so much, but if, God, you could help them to stand perfect and complete in all the will of God, hey, he would answer your prayer. Because he says here in his Bible that that's why Epaphras was such an effective laborer in prayer. That's what he was praying. So that would be something to keep in mind. Habakkuk is one you might not have thought of. Would you ever thought of Habakkuk being a person who was reasoning with God? The whole book is reasoning with God. Let's just turn over there. I'm not going to try to read you all of Habakkuk in one time, because I gave a sermon on that a long time ago. So you could probably go find that on the internet if you wanted to hear about Habakkuk. But the interesting part about him, if I can manage to find him, because I have no idea what goes in what order. There it is. It's after Nahum and before Zephaniah. But the very first part of Habakkuk, he says in chapter 1, verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? And he goes on to say, God, there's so much violence and trouble in Judah. Why are you allowing it? Why are you allowing all this? We could say that about the world today. And God comes back and says, hey, I got this all under control. I'm sending the Chaldeans. And then Habakkuk says, hey, wait a minute, God. The Chaldeans are way worse than Judah that you're wanting to punish. Why would you send the Chaldeans? God comes back and says, oh, well, look at chapter 2, verse 1 there. Habakkuk says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he, God, will say to me. And when I will answer, and what I will answer when I am reproved. So see, this is a discussion going on between Habakkuk and God. And Habakkuk said, how come you're going to send the Chaldeans to punish the Judah? They're worse. Why would you do that? And basically what God says is, besides, you know, I've got it under control, in verse 4, he says, chapter 2, verse 4, he says, the just shall live by faith. So that's the lesson for us out of it. Chapter 3, Habakkuk says in verse 2, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Hey, we don't always understand why God does what he does. And so we have to, when we're reasoning with God, we have to remember that we don't always understand. We got to have that repentant humility, you know, and your will be done, not mine, because we don't always understand. Habakkuk says, O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. We can pray that and know that God will respond to that reasoning, because he wants to bless his work and he is going to be merciful to all people. So there's something to keep in mind when you're trying to reason with God. Well, this next section is about how a friend of God saved Israel. Turn to Moses. Moses chapter 32. Exodus 32. Not Moses 32. Exodus chapter 32. And we'll, again, I'm just going to refer to some of the things it says there and not try to read it all to you. Because you know the story that when he came down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments and he saw what the people were doing, he was so riled up. It's interesting, though, that Moses tried to intercede for all the people. This was back in an earlier place where he says, "Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written." Well, you know, that kind of reminds you of when Paul expressed the same sentiment in Romans 9, verse 3. You don't have to turn there, but he said, "Let me be accursed if it would save Israel." You know what? God didn't listen to either one of those reasonings, because that was not his purpose, to blot somebody out who was obedient and who was his, you know, a loving, you know, a son he deeply loved and was obedient. That wasn't God's purpose, to let him be blotted out for a bunch of rebellious people. You know, so there again, we have to always, "Your will be done, not mine," because God will not listen to wrong reasoning. But let's go over to Deuteronomy 9. Not sure why I had you turn over there. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 9, verse 12 to 29. The other part discusses the issue, but this is where I wanted to turn. Deuteronomy 9. In this section, God was so angry over their idolatry that he told Moses, "I'm going to blot out these people and start all over with you." Hey, that could have been pretty heady for Moses. Hey, God's going to start out. I've had enough of these rebellious people. God's going to start all over, just like with Noah. God was so upset, he was willing to start all over again with some new inheritance from Moses. I guess it would have come from Moses' line. I'm not sure what he would have done. And Moses had to intercede for Israel's behalf. I'm just going to... you've heard the expressions, "God's looking for somebody to stand in the gap." That actually comes from, let's see if I got it down. It's in Ezekiel somewhere. I don't think I have it written here, but you could find it. It's in the book of Ezekiel where it talked about finding a man or woman to stand in the gap and, you know, plead with God again for the abominations and sighing for all the abominations. Well, Moses did that for Israel at this point, or they would have been goners. And it's interesting to look in verse 25 of chapter 9, and you'll see something that I never noticed before. It's funny how we can read the Bible for 40-some years and never see something. In verse 25, "Thus I prostrated myself before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I kept prostrating myself." Prostrating myself. Okay, I don't know what I said, but he kept prostrating myself. You know what the picture there is? He didn't just get on his knees for maybe 1 hour and say, "God, please save these rebellious people. Please forgive these awful, horrible Israelites." They didn't mean it. 40 days and 40 nights, he says, "I kept prostrating myself to save these people." I don't know. He had to sleep somewhere in there. But, you know, that's how he said that. Whether he kept on his face for 40 days, you know, I don't know exactly how he did it. But you know that Moses had to go for a long, long time there pleading and interceding for Israel to reason with God, or he was going to blot them out. So Moses is a tremendous example because of, you know, and it pleases God when we remind him of his character and promises. That's what that's what Moses did here. Where does it say here? In verse 28, it says, "Lest the land from which you brought us should say, because the Lord was not able to bring them to the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to kill them in the wilderness. Yet they are your people and your inheritance, whom you brought out by your mighty power and by your outstretched arm." Praise, you know, give God glory. And he reminded God of his promises. Yeah, I really doubt if God forgot the promises he made. But he wants us to remind him of his promises. So if you're trying to reason with God and you can find something in the Bible, you know, this is a promise of God, hey, that makes a really great reasoning with God, because he will answer something that he has promised. And Moses took advantage of that there. But you know what else happened? See, Moses, let's see what 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. You don't have to turn there, but it says that Abraham was a friend of God. And I think the reason I asked you to turn to Exodus a while ago, but again, don't bother doing it. I'll just read what it says. So the Exodus 33, verse 11. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Is that just Moses? No, the good news for us is that God calls us friends. John 15:14-15. We'll be reading that Passover night, and it's always one of the most inspiring parts of the Passover service when it says that God calls us friends, and he says that, you know, he's not hiding something from us because we're friends. He shares with us. And, you know, friends can share their heartfelt thoughts even if they happen to include some respectful complaints. If you got some unrespectful complaints, I don't know, I'd be careful before the God of, you know, the judge of the universe. But if you're respectful about it, God is happy to hear us. Proverbs 27:6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. God is even willing to listen to you if you have something maybe that's a little bit, you know, sad to say or whatever, because he says we're his friend. You remember about Jonathan and David are held up in the Bible as having a remarkable friendship, and it says they were knit together. Their hearts were knit together. We know that wasn't with yarn. And it's interesting that we can find out in Colossians 2, verse 2. Let's go ahead and turn over there, because I'm not having you turn to a lot. Turn over to Colossians 2, verse 2. And this will actually flesh out a little more what Jonathan and David were doing to be knit together in their hearts. It says, verse 2, Colossians 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So we are to be knit together in love. You know, Joshua came... Oh, well, let me give you one part here I wanted to include. I think it's in that same part there of Deuteronomy 9. Yes, Deuteronomy 9, verse 19. Moses was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was angry with Israel to destroy them. So Moses did intervene on their behalf, reasoning with God. And then he says, but the Lord listened to me at that time also. See, God, he's the glorious supreme power of the universe, and yet he listened to one of his creation that he wanted to have reason with him. And Joshua, I'm only going to give you a quickie on him without even turning there, because I still have a lot of people to cover if I want to take the time to do it. I'm not. I just want to run out, I'll quit. But Joshua, people think about, ooh, wasn't that amazing miracle that happened when the sun stood still and you had a long day? Yeah, it was. You know, I don't even understand all of the cosmic things that had to take place for that to happen. But what the Bible says was the real miracle of the day is, if you turn to Joshua 10, verse 14. I gave this in a sermon a couple years ago, so maybe you already know what it is. But it surprised me when I saw this verse. There has been no day like that, before it or after it. Why? Because the sun stood still and you had a long day? No. That the Lord heeded the voice of a man. So that gives us such encouragement that, you know, we're just a man and a woman, but we happen to be a son and daughter of God, the bride of Christ, the friend of God, and he wants to heed our voice. He wants us to pray and reason with him in a right way, and he wants to answer our prayers and heed our voice. That is so inspiring. Well, healing is one of the ideal ways that we can reason with God. James 5:16, you know this one well. James 5:16. But, I mean, I think of all the praying I do on behalf of people, it's probably about healing more than anything. Because with this modern internet age now, we get emails every day telling us somebody around the world needs healing. That didn't happen years ago. You'd barely know of somebody in your local church or your family. But now we know of people in our community that have terrible sicknesses and we're praying for. We know of people all over the world in the church that have sicknesses we're praying for. And, do a lot of praying on behalf of people. But look what God said. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent, there's another one of those things we got to have to reason with God. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So put down in your notes, fervent. God doesn't want to hear us the sleepy time prayer. Please heal everybody in the world. There's so many people who need healing. Please heal them all. You know. No, God wants details. He wants to know where you know enough about their life, maybe, to know what they're suffering from and who in their family is being affected by it. But I'll share you this because I've already kind of given you my conclusion about it. But you know, when I hear about, I can't believe how many ministers right now and pastors are ill or their wives are deathly ill. There's at least four in my prayer book right now. And I tell God, I try to reason with Him. I say, God, here's my reasoning. See what you think of it. I say, Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest, that it's so big, pray that He will send more laborers. So I tell God, you've got a pastor over here with 40 years of experience and training. You can't replace him overnight with somebody else. He dies, his wife dies, she's half of his ministry. The easiest and best thing would be to heal all of these ministers and all their wives, because we're so short of pastors now. We're hearing how many are going to be dropping out in the next couple of years, and Mr. Kubik is saying how hard it's going to replace them all. Like, God, just heal them. So what happens? John Schroeder gets ill. I prayed the same thing over and more. I said, Mr. Schroeder is irreplaceable. He cannot be replaced. Nobody can write those articles that he writes and pastor a couple of churches and be in charge of a Bible study in Ireland. I thought I had a winning argument. God let him die. So again, I've learned really from this sermon more than I've learned from anything else I've ever done, that God knows best. I don't know how He's going to replace Mr. Schroeder. I'll be interested to see. I don't think He can do it with one person. But hey, God can call stones if He wants to. So, the one thing is, when it says in Romans 8:28 that God will do what is good and best for those that He loves and that are His called, He has the power to do that. I don't know how he can work all this out, but hey, Dave Ewer ends up doing this, and he ends up giving the perfect sermonette to precede what I was going to give. How does God do that? He can do it. So we're going to reason with God because He's our friend, He's our Father, Jesus Christ is going to be our husband. And it's just a wonderful privilege to have that kind of relationship with God. But back to praying for people that are ill. I've kind of swung back and forth a little bit in the last few years. For a while, I had me a notebook that I had prepared. And under the part when we get to give us outward this day our daily bread. So I made a section, in my notebook, and I would put in so-and-so needs healing, so-and-so needs healing, so-and-so needs healing. And it worked good until I filled up all the pages. And then, what are you going to do where you start scratching things out and putting in somebody else's name, and pretty soon you end up with this mess. So after I did that for a while, I just that wasn't working, so I kind of basically quit using. But I don't know about you, but I cannot keep up with praying for everybody without a list. So finally, about 2 weeks ago, I said, I'm going to make a notebook again. This time I made one with holes that I can add pages, or I can take away pages. And it's just helping me so much, because I don't want to be, how Jesus said, do not pray over and over and over. We're not supposed to be repeating these rituals and stuff. Well, as soon as you make a notebook, you can start to feel like, oh, I'm getting in this rut because I'm every page, and then I pray what's on this page, and then I flip this page. So what I'm doing is, some days I just think, I'm going to pray from the heart for now. But then later I'll think, you know, I probably forgot somebody. Let me go get my notebook, and I'll see, and I'll go, oh, man, I almost forgot to pray for Renee Cobb. She needs a new job because she lost her job being faithful to God over the holy days. So, you know, you can, if you don't write that down, no matter who it is, no matter even how, some days I'll forget to, you know, pray for my own family because I'll get so, you know, but every day I want to pray for everybody in my family. But I even wrote in my book, you know, Mary, Heather, Jessica, Ian, Catherine, Chris, pray for all of them, you know, because with our brains becoming senile now every year, not quite, but I find myself forgetting things right and left these days. I'm already seeing good results from having a notebook, so I want to encourage you, think about that. If you're not using one, it's simple. You just take the prayer outline in the Bible, you know, our Father who art in heaven, put down some things, you know, you are the supreme judge of the universe. You are the, you know, you are my rock, my fortress, you know, the ones that David used. You won't have any trouble all coming up with a list after a while. And you can have like 500 entries on that. So obviously when you do your prayer, you'll go, okay, I used a couple of them, and then maybe tomorrow I'll use the different ones. It just really, to me, it's I'll throw that out as being, I highly recommend it as a powerhouse. Remember we said the effective, fervent prayer. You could have a fervent prayer that's not very effective because you left out a bunch of people. Okay, God read your thoughts. The Holy Spirit maybe said, hey, he meant to pray for so-and-so and he forgot. But if you really want to be, I recommend this notebook thing to be really effective, and then don't become a slave to it. Pray from the heart because you still got to be fervent. So pray from the heart too as well. Hey, we're up to Job. Job has got to be the primary example, if not Abraham, that I think you'd probably think of. Because look at Job, even in, I'm not going to have you turn to these, but Job, let's see what, it was Job 10 verse 13, he said, I want to speak to the Almighty. I want to reason with God. He actually used that phrase, Job 10 verse 13. And in Job 7:11, he said, therefore I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Hey, you know what? I can't even begin to understand the pain and agony that Job had to be going through. He was months with those boils. He wasn't just a few days. He was months. You can see that from the text of the story in Job. And, you know, after a while, he started to, you know, wear down a little bit where he says, you know, I'm going to complain. I'm not going to restrain my mouth anymore. He got real direct and blunt with his maker, venting his frustration and his hurt. You know what? God took it all. God understood where he was coming from, what he was suffering. And he just patiently worked with Job. I've heard several analyses over, you know, my 40 years in the church about what was Job's problem. He was self-righteous. Somebody else said he had an anger problem. I heard Dr. John Carlick, when we went to Italy about 3 years ago for the feast, he didn't think those were true. He said, God just made a special set of situations just for Job because he knew that was what Job was going to need to come to a better relationship with him. Job was the righteous man in the East. He was the most wise and righteous man in the East, where even Satan couldn't see anything wrong with him. And God never did say that Job was self-righteous in his, when he talked about Job. And at the very end of the book, when he said, Job, he told his three friends, you better have Job pray for you, because he didn't say anything about me that was wrong like you did. God said he didn't say anything wrong, even though he was venting his frustration and all that. We'd see some things that Job said and said, maybe that wasn't the best thing to say to your God, but God understood and he listened to Job. The one thing about Job is that he had to be brought to have a proper perspective toward God. And that's what he said. He said, My eyes see you now. I didn't see you before. He was saying things that, you know, He probably never even said anything. He was called, I think it was in Josephus. I don't think it's in the Bible, where it said that Job was the wisest man in the whole East, whatever that involved, Persia or whatever. And like I say, it never says once in the Bible that God said anything that he said was wrong, with one exception. And we're going to go look at that real briefly. Job. You know, Job is saying, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Where were you when I created all these amazing things? He wanted Job to have a proper perspective. Oh, in chapter 38, verse 2, the Lord came to answer Job out of the whirlwind. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? So yeah, Job was blathering away, you know. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Somewhere there, I can't quite remember where it is now, but basically Elihu had said, who are you who contends with the Almighty? And somewhere in there, God told him the same thing, that, you know, who are you to contend with me? Oh yeah, there you go, 40. Verse 40, verse 2. Chapter 40, verse 2. Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Hey, you know, we do not want to be the pot as contending with the potter, as Isaiah said. I don't remember exactly where that is, but, you know, he said, shall the pot contend with the potter? No, we're reasoning with God. Do not be contentious. But on the other hand, God shows amazing patience because he wants us to come to a proper perspective with him when we're reasoning with him. And God brought Job to complete faith in his wisdom and goodness, like a loving parent does when they have a confused child or who's hurt. And you know, God more or less said to Job, do you understand all this that I've created? You can't really, but you know, I've got it all taken care of. And you know, and Job came to say, you know, I had heard of you, but now I see you. I repent and dust it. Oh, he's back to the part you got to have in Isaiah 1. You have to have a repentant attitude. So we need to have a proper perspective of ourselves and God. And sometimes when I can't get up to my bed to pray for various reasons, I'll end up in one of our bathrooms. And when I do, you know, it just, for me, it seems quite natural to just go kneel in front of the commode because it kind of fits my frame and everything. And I always joke with God. I'll say, you're up on your throne, I'm on mine. And it helps me to have a proper perspective to God. And I don't know, I think I hear a chuckle out of him when I tell him that little line. He hasn't flushed yet, you know. So anyway, but God's throne, like we heard Mr. Weber say when we were out at the feast in Oceanside, his throne, whatever happens up there, trumps anything that takes place down in our life and our view. And not only are all things possible, as the Bible says, but I just love Ephesians 3:20. I'm just going to read it to you because I still want to get a little more material in here. God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Again, he already knows our thoughts, but he's able to do exceedingly above anything that we ask or think. So he invites us. He says, you know, come reason with me. Come pray. And I say, hey, you know what? Let's take him up on it, because it's just such a wonderful privilege to have an intimate relationship with the God of the universe, who still can come down and take off a bolt for us. You know, he does so much for us in our life. And I just want to again conclude with all of these things that I've talked about. You know, realize this intimate relationship we have with him. We're his son, we're his daughter. We get to be the future bride of Christ. He calls us a friend now. So we have all these wonderful relationships that we're part of now. And, you know, a friend, we can share anything with God like we would with a friend, like with our friends. Oh, there's one really good one that I forgot. I don't know how I missed this one. Let's go over to Luke chapter... Hope I can find this. Luke 18. Yeah, Luke 18 is the parable of the persistent widow. And God talks about this widow coming before the unrighteous judge. Hey, we don't even have that problem. We're coming before the righteous judge of the universe. And yet God gives the lesson here. The lesson is undiscourageable persistence. Because he says, verse 7, Luke 18, verse 7, "Shall God not avenge his own elect?" That's you and me. "Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out," again, fervent, passion, "day and night to him, though he bears long with them." So one of the huge traits you got to have if you're going to reason with God is persistence. Persistence. If you're putting down these ones that I've been giving you, that is a huge one. There's several other places in the Bible where it talks about persistence. The man, his friend, comes to the door and bangs on the door, and it says because he's his friend, he'll eventually come open the door. You know, there's really a surprise, I think, in first. No, it's not. It's in James. I might write by it, but I can find it. James 5, I think it's verse 16. Let's see if I remember it right. But I know what it says in case this is the wrong scripture. All of the things that the Bible... Oh, it's 5:11. All of the things that the Bible talked about Job. Remember people, oh, he was self-righteous. Oh, he was angry. Here's what the Bible says about Job. "You have heard of the perseverance of Job." That's what God remembered about Job. He persevered for months with these boils. And he put up with his three friends that didn't give very good advice. That's what God says about him. Well, brethren, we should be persistent, but never contentious. Never nagging. So you'll have to decide what the difference is on that. At all times, remember, we've got to have proper respect for the supreme judge of the universe, for the great potter that can make us any way he wants. We have to always be in a humble and repentant attitude. Isaiah 1 section right around that key verse says that very plainly. And I think the number one characteristic is whatever our clever, what we think godly, whatever our reasonings are, we need to always just remember it's not my will, but yours be done. Because God is going to work that out for good, for not just us, but for everybody. And for everybody to come, and for prophecy and all that. Somehow He can do that. So, we do all these things, Hebrews 4:16. Here's like another variation on the invite to come. Come now, let us reason together. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So, you know, here we are at Passover. We're still examining ourselves. It's a good time to reason with God as you ask Him to show each one of us, you know, how does He see us? What do we need to be working on? Whatever. Passover is a wonderful time to be reasoning with God, but any time is the time to be reasoning with God. And, you know, He cared enough to send His only Son to die for us. But you know what? He also cares enough to unloosen a stubborn bolt.